The following sermon, entitled The Gift of the Spirit, was preached on the morning of May 23, 2021, at Hope Protestant Reformed Church in Redlands, California. If you enjoy listening to our sermons, we encourage you to come worship with us. For more information on service times and upcoming Bible study opportunities, please visit our website at hopeprc.org.
Let's open the scriptures this morning to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, read this in connection with it being Pentecost Sunday and in connection with Lord's Day 20 of the Heidelberg Catechism. We will read the first 36 verses, which will bring us through Simon Peter's sermon that he preached. Acts chapter 2, this is the inspired and therefore infallible word of our God. When the day of Pentecost was fully come, they, that is the disciples, were all in one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were, dwelling at Jerusalem, Jews, devout men, out of every nation under heaven. Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together, and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites, and dwellers in Mesopotamia and Judea and Cappadocia, in Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, in Egypt and in the parts of Libya about Cyrene, and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. And they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying to one another, What meaneth this? Others mocking said, These men are full of new wine. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, Ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. For these are not drunken, as ye suppose, seeing it's but the third hour of the day, it's 9 a.m. in the morning. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass, in the last day, saith God, I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above, and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood, before that great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou shalt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this, which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. We end our scripture reading at that point. It's on the basis of Acts 2 and many other passages of scripture that we have the instruction, the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 20. Lord's Day 20, back of our Psalters on page 12. What dost thou believe concerning the Holy Ghost? First, that he is true and co-eternal God with the Father and the Son. Secondly, that he has also given me to make me by a true faith partaker of Christ and all of his benefits, that he may comfort me and abide with me forever. Our God is a gift-giving God. And when we hear that, no doubt the first thing that rightly comes to mind is the gift of His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the unspeakable gift. There's no greater gift that we have received as God's people than the fact that God sent His Son into this world to die for us as sinners. And a part of what makes this gift so remarkable is the fact that the Spirit was indeed given to us who are sinners. We did not deserve this gift. We did not earn this gift in any way, but as with all of God's gifts, the gift of Jesus Christ was given to us graciously and freely. So we've received the gift of our Savior Jesus Christ, and it's that gracious gift that has been our focus over the last several weeks as we are making our way through the Heidelberg Catechism. We are in the middle of the Catechism's explanation of the Apostles' Creed. And the Apostles' Creed focuses largely on the person and the work of Jesus Christ, so that the past several Lord's Days are like a chapter of Christology within the Heidelberg Catechism. Well, now we have finished that. We've considered the gift of Jesus Christ. But now we recognize that not only has God given us the gift Jesus Christ, He also gives us the gift of His Spirit. And that's what we turn our attention to this morning. For this morning, we consider the next phrase of the Apostles' Creed, that I believe in the Holy Ghost. And we consider what the Catechism teaches us concerning the Holy Ghost. And at the heart of what the Catechism teaches us is this statement that He is also given me. That's the language of a gift. So not only have we been given Jesus Christ and the salvation that's found in Him, but we've also been given the Spirit of Christ. And it's the burden of the sermon this morning to remind all of us of what a gift this is. That we have the Spirit who comes and lives and dwells within us. And in that connection, the sermon will show us the hope that we now have in light of that. Hope in our battle against sin. Hope as we face the trials of life. Hope that we can have exactly because the Spirit of Christ lives and dwells within us. So let's consider this morning the gift of the Spirit, the gift of the Spirit, to whom He is given, what He does, and how He does it. So to whom has the Spirit been given? And now in light of the passage we read, Acts chapter 2, we might expect that the first thing we would start with here is the fact that the Spirit was given to the church. However, we need to back up and see that first and foremost, the Spirit was given to Jesus Christ, to Christ. This was promised already in the Old Testament scriptures. For example, in Isaiah 11, verse 2, we read, "And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon Him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord." Isaiah 11, verse 2 speaks of the Spirit coming upon Him, some individual. And the question is, well, upon whom? Well, the first verse of the chapter tells us, Isaiah 11, verse 1, "And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots." We know that's a reference to Jesus Christ. And so Isaiah chapter 11 is a prophecy that the Spirit would be given to the coming Messiah. And that promise was kept, it was fulfilled, in part when Jesus Christ was anointed with the Holy Spirit at His baptism. All four of the gospel accounts record that important event of the Spirit descending from heaven in the form of a dove and coming and abiding upon Jesus, resting upon Him, and thus equipping Him, strengthening Him for His work as the Messiah. Now there's a part of us that might think that almost doesn't sound right, that one who is God Himself would need the Spirit to equip Him and strengthen Him. But yet that's the case. That's the whole point of prophecy such as Isaiah chapter 11, that the Spirit would come upon Jesus Christ and thus empower Him for all of His work, including the work of going to the cross to die for our sins. So the Spirit was given to Christ, especially when He was anointed with the Spirit at His baptism. But now there's another sense in which the Spirit was given to Jesus Christ, and that at His ascension. And that's what we read about in Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, verse 33, Peter explained the events of Pentecost. He says, "Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost." So when Jesus Christ sat down at God's right hand, He received from the Father the promise, the gift of the Holy Ghost. And here the idea is not so much the Spirit coming upon Jesus Christ, but more being given to Jesus Christ, that Christ might be now the one who sends the Spirit forth. Jesus Christ earned this right by His own saving work. This is a part of His exaltation. So now It's Jesus Christ who sends forth the Spirit. He Himself had said this would be the case. He told His disciples this in John 15, verse 26. But when the Comforter has come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, He shall testify of Me. Notice Jesus says here about the Spirit that He proceeds from the Father. That is, as the breath of God, the Spirit proceeds from the Father to the Son and from the Son to the Father. But this also includes the fact that the Spirit was given to the Son, Jesus Christ, and now Jesus Christ is the one who Himself said, I will send Him unto you. And that's exactly what's happening here in Acts chapter 2, with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. In that verse, Acts 2 verse 33 says as much. After it explains how Jesus Christ received the Holy Ghost, verse 33 says, He, Christ, hath shed forth this. Christ is the one sending Him upon the church. And now, to be clear, the fact that Christ sends the Spirit does not mean that the Spirit is somehow subordinate to the Son. That cannot be the case because of the identity of the Holy Spirit. He is Himself God. Even as the Catechism reminds us, what dost thou believe concerning the Holy Ghost? First, that He is true and co-eternal God with the Father and the Son. He's true God, that is, He's of the same essence and of the same being. He's fully God. And He's co-eternal with co-eternal God, that is, He's everlasting, even as the Father and the Son are. And really, all of the attributes of God apply just as equally to the Spirit as they do to the Father and to the Son. And therefore, the Spirit is not somehow inferior to the Son. He does not have a lower rank just because the Son is sending Him out. But yet, in a very real way, the Spirit is sent forth by Jesus Christ. He's sent forth in a similar way to how Christ Himself was sent forth. The Father sent the Son to accomplish, to carry out His will, to accomplish salvation. Well, in a similar way, the Son now sends the Spirit. And I say similar because it's not exact. The Spirit does not become incarnate. He does not take on human flesh. But yet, the Son does send the Spirit to carry out His will, that is, to apply salvation. So then the question becomes, well, to whom does Christ send His Spirit? And here we come to what we mentioned at the beginning of this first point, that the Spirit is a gift to the church. To the church. And this too was promised already in the Old Testament. And that's what Peter makes plain in his sermon that he preached on Pentecost. After the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, the people were trying to figure out what this meant. Verse 12, we read, they were saying one to another, what meaneth this? What's going on here? And Peter stands up and preaches and gives the explanation. He tells them in verse 16, but this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. So this is something that was promised already in the Old Testament scriptures. He goes on to say, and it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. It's drawn from Joel 2, indicating that this was promised already in the Old Testament. And here we have now the fulfillment with everything that took place prior to this sermon that Peter preached, with the outpouring of the Spirit and all the signs that accompanied that. It's history that's well known to us, so that even the children no doubt could call to mind the three signs that we went over again and again in catechism. how there was that sound of the mighty rushing wind. Not wind blowing around in that house, but just the sound of it. But then there were also those cloven tongues as a fire, that is, little flames of what appeared to be fire that came and rested upon each of them. And then they were given the gift to speak the wonderful works of God in different languages so that others who were there could understand what they were saying. All of that was Christ giving His Spirit to the church in fulfillment of the promise that was made already in Joel 2, showing that our God always keeps His promises. But now that raises a question. We've just seen that the Spirit was given to the church at Pentecost. But now what does that mean for the saints who lived before this? For the saints living in the Old Testament? Does this mean they never had the Spirit before? And the answer is, of course not. The Old Testament saints had to have the Holy Spirit, because we know that there is no salvation unless the Spirit works that in us. And we know that God was indeed gathering, saving His people throughout the Old Testament. So they had the Spirit, and they were aware of that. They understood the work of the Holy Spirit, at least to a degree. And that comes out, for example, in Psalm 51. We sang this psalm earlier. Psalm 51, verse 11, David says, "Cast me not away from Thy presence, and take not Thy Holy Spirit from me." David's prayer is that God would not take away His Holy Spirit. Well, that implies two things. It implies, on the one hand, he had the Spirit. If the prayer is, "Don't take Him away," then clearly implied is he already has the Spirit. But then the other implication is that David knew this. He was aware that he had the Holy Spirit within him. It's not as though the Old Testament saints were unfamiliar with this truth. And all of this shows that, yes, the Old Testament church had the Spirit. But then how do we understand Pentecost? Well, at Pentecost, the Spirit was given in a unique way. And specifically, the Spirit was given in a greater measure. A greater measure. And we say that in an effort to explain the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament, and to do justice to the language of Acts chapter 2. For example, in Acts 2 verse 4, we read, "And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost." And the idea is they were filled up with the Holy Ghost. In addition, we have the prophecy of Joel 2 as it's found in Acts 2 verse 17. That God said, "I will pour out my Spirit." Not, "I'm going to dispense Him ever so stringently, but I'm going to pour Him out." And it's in light of that type of language that when we explain the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament, we say that the Spirit was given in a greater and richer measure. The example we use in catechism is that of the difference between a garden hose that is merely on a trickle and a fire hose that's turned full blast. So that the measure of the Holy Spirit that was previously reserved only for those in the special offices of prophets, priests, and kings, that's now given to all of God's people. And even above and beyond what those men in special offices had in the Old Testament. Now, admittedly, this sounds a bit abstract, but if we look at one concrete example, I think it helps us to see the difference. Look at Simon Peter. As we see him, guided by the Spirit here in Acts chapter 2. Less than 2 months before this, he's struggling to understand the Scriptures. He doesn't quite get the work of Jesus Christ as the Messiah, and he's unwilling even to confess his faith to a slave girl. But here at Pentecost, he clearly has a good grasp of the Scriptures. As he's opening up the Scriptures and explaining how they've been fulfilled, and now he's speaking with boldness. Boldness before this big crowd. Boldness is going to characterize his speech later on when he stands before the religious leaders. What explains the difference? Well, not that Simon Peter received the Holy Spirit for the first time, but that he was given a greater and richer measure of the Spirit. And now what's our joy this morning is that that same measure of the Spirit is given unto us, unto me. For the Holy Spirit is not given to the church in some vague and general way, but he's given to each one of God's people personally and individually. And that's even what the Catechism brings out, that he has also given me. It doesn't say to the church, it doesn't say us, plural, but given unto me as an individual. And it's worth focusing on a little bit. So we've seen that the Spirit was given to Christ, given to the church, and now given to me, to me. And that's clear because he's given to all of God's people. And that's the emphasis of this prophecy that's being quoted in Acts 2, verse 17. And this shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. The emphasis is on that little word, all. And that's clear from what follows and the different examples that are given. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my Spirit. Not just the men receive the Spirit, but also the women. Not just the young, but also the old. Not just those who are in charge, but even the servants, the slaves. All of God's people are given the Spirit. Now, clearly this means only those who are God's people, that is, only the elect. When it speaks of the Spirit coming upon all flesh, we know from the rest of Scripture that that cannot mean that every last person, head for head, receives the Spirit in this same saving sense. Because remember, who's the one sending the Spirit? Jesus Christ. Well, to whom is he going to give the Spirit? To those for whom he laid down his life, for his sheep, for the elect who were given to him that he might redeem them. Christ sends his Spirit only upon those for whom he died. But now the emphasis here is that Jesus Christ sends his Spirit upon all those for whom he died. All of God's elect people. And thus this passage exposes the error of Pentecostalism. Pentecostals teach that after one has been born again, there is a second experience to look forward to known as the baptism of the Spirit, or the infilling of the Spirit, and that this infilling of the Spirit is pertinent to living a successful Christian life, to living a full Christian life. And you might be born again, but you don't necessarily have this second experience, this baptism of the Holy Spirit. But that runs directly contrary to what Scripture is showing us here, that the Spirit is given to all of God's people. So it is not the case that we have to pray for this second experience this morning. It's not the case that unless we have this infilling of the Spirit that's different than what we have at regeneration, that we're unable to live the Christian life. That's not true. exactly because the Spirit is given to all of God's people, and that means to each one of us as individuals. And the result is that He now lives and dwells within us. It's the teaching of 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16. Paul says, "Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you?" We are temples. A temple is a place where any sort of God dwells. And now we are temples of the one true living God. For the Holy Spirit comes and lives and dwells within us. And now we need to be careful to avoid thinking about this physically. Children, it's not the case that there's some chamber within us that if you open up the door and look in, oh, there's the Spirit. We can't think about this physically because He's Spirit. But yet, He does really dwell within us. He makes us His abode. And what a gift that is. That the Spirit of Christ, the one who is God, comes and dwells within us spiritually. And He makes us the focus of His work. He operates upon us when He comes and lives within our hearts. It truly is a remarkable gift that we've been given the Spirit. And that's all the more true when we consider what He does, the work of the Holy Spirit. We've seen to whom He's given, but now that we know that He's given to the church and to me as an individual, what does He now do? Well, to put it most broadly and generally, the work of the Holy Spirit is to make us partakers of Christ and His salvation. And that's the teaching of the Heidelberg Catechism. What dost thou believe concerning the Holy Ghost? First, that He is true and co-eternal God with the Father and the Son. And now, secondly, that He's also given me, here's His work, to make me, by a true faith, partaker of Christ and all His benefits. And now, to begin, notice that implied in this is that salvation is found in Jesus Christ alone. Peter would make this explicit in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, when he spoke to the religious leaders. He said, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Jesus Christ alone has accomplished our salvation. For Christ is the one who has made satisfaction for our sins. By His atoning debt, by His atoning death, He has paid the debt that we owe on account of our sins. But more than that, He's also lived a life of perfect obedience. All throughout His life, He kept God's law perfectly, and in that way, He earned salvation. He merited the blessings of salvation, so that salvation is found in Jesus Christ alone. And that means that so long as we are outside of Christ, so long as we are apart from Jesus Christ, that salvation that's found in Him is of no use to us. It's of no benefit to us. So long as we're outside of Jesus Christ, we have no way of appropriating that to ourselves. Because as those outside of Christ, we're spiritually dead sinners. We have no share in that salvation in and of ourselves. Well, that leads us to see our need for the Spirit to do this work that we're describing here. The work of the Spirit is to make us partakers of Christ and His salvation. And He does that by uniting us to Jesus Christ. Really, it'd be better to put it this way. Christ unites us to Himself by the work of His own Spirit. That is, he establishes a living connection. And in that, and along with that, the Spirit of Christ works within us faith. He gives us the faculty of faith whereby we believe. And thus it's through the work of the Spirit by means of faith that we then become partakers of Christ and His salvation. Catechism says that He makes me by a true faith partaker of Christ and all His benefits. We're partakers, that is, we have a share in that salvation that we then take in. We're given a portion of that. But now notice, though, that it starts with Christ, that we're partaker of Christ Himself. That is, as those united to Christ, His life flows to us, His spiritual life sap comes to us. We receive Christ Himself so that we now have fellowship with our Savior. And because that's true, then we receive all of those benefits of salvation. The benefits are everything that He earned for us through His saving work. The benefits here are everything that's summarized in what we call the Ordo Salutis, all of the different aspects of our salvation, beginning at regeneration, going all the way to glorification. It's the work of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, to make us partakers of Christ Himself and all of those benefits. So that most basically and most broadly is the work of the Spirit. What Christ accomplished, the Spirit now applies. And now this morning we want to focus on two specifics that come up in light of the Catechism itself or the text that we read. First, the work of the Spirit of Christ, what He does in and for us, is that He sanctifies us. He sanctifies us. And that's what the Catechism itself noted back in Lord's Day 8. Back in Lord's Day 8, we considered the whole truth of the Trinity. We asked, how are the articles of the Apostles' Creed divided? And we saw into three parts. One, concerning the Father and our creation. Second, concerning the Son and our redemption. Third, the Spirit and our sanctification. Not because the Spirit alone sanctifies us, but because He stands on the foreground in this work. And it's that part of the work of the Spirit that He sanctifies us that comes out here in Acts chapter 2 with that second sign that accompanied the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, the cloven tongues as of fire. In Scripture, fire is often used as a symbol of that which purifies. Scripture speaks of the refiner's fire that's used to purify gold or silver by burning away all the dross, all the impurities. Well, that was one of the signs at Pentecost, exactly because it points us to the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit purifies His people. He refines us. That is, He burns away those inordinate desires and He kindles within our hearts a flame of love for our God. And all that is to say, He sanctifies us. That's one of the things He does. He sanctifies us. And that includes the fact that He makes us partakers of Christ's own holiness. For as we read in 1 Corinthians 1 verse 30, Jesus Christ is our sanctification. That is, of Himself He is perfectly holy, and the Holy Spirit takes the holiness of Christ and imputes that to us so that we say that we are sanctified in principle. There's a definitive sanctification that takes place. But then also along with that is the truth that the Spirit continues to work in us so that we grow in holiness. For when the Spirit comes upon us at regeneration, He gives us new life. But then He also continues His work. He gives us the strength. He empowers us. He works in us to will and to do that which is pleasing to our God, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, more and more we turn away from sin and we turn unto our God, so that there's a growth in our life of sanctification. All this is the Spirit's work. And it's exactly because the Spirit is the one performing this work that we have hope in our battle against sin. We are indeed engaged in spiritual warfare. We battle not against flesh and blood, but against our spiritual enemies, the devil, the world, and our own sinful flesh. But we know that this battle is difficult. There are many defeats. At times we become discouraged. We lament the fact that so often we give in to temptation. We lament the fact that we do not love our God as we should, and we do not hate sin the way that we ought to. And so it can be that we grow discouraged in our battle against sin. But you see, this truth, the truth of the Holy Spirit and the fact that He's been given to us, that gives us hope. Because this is the Spirit's work to sanctify us. And as the one who is Almighty God, He's stronger than all of our foes. He's mightier than sin. And having begun a good work in us, and having started the process of sanctification, we may be sure, confident, that He's going to continue that work. He's going to bring it to its completion. And thus, even as we have this battle of sin, even as we experience the backsliding and the falls into sin, we still have hope. Hope in light of the Spirit's work. And thus we cast ourselves upon Him and trust in our God to work this in us. So the Spirit's work is to sanctify us. That's one specific we call attention to this morning. The second is that it's the Spirit's work to comfort us. To comfort us. And that's the teaching of the Catechism. Secondly, that He's also given to me to make me, by a true faith, partaker of Christ and all of His benefits, that He may comfort me. That He may comfort me. And here, again, the Catechism is drawing very directly from Scripture itself. From a passage like John 14, verse 16, and where Jesus says, "I will pray the Father, and He shall give you another Comforter. Comforter, that He may abide with you forever." The Spirit of Christ is our Comforter. Our Helper. He helps us by making intercession on our behalf with groanings that cannot be uttered. He helps us in our infirmities. He strengthens us. And that He comes alongside us in the difficulties, and He gives us the strength that we need. And importantly, He does this actively. The Catechism says, "He comforts me." That's different than saying, "I can take comfort knowing that the Spirit has been given to me." That's certainly true. But that doesn't do justice to what we have here. That the fact that the Spirit is taking active measures in this. This is an ongoing work that He's performing. The fact that He's comforting us. The fact that He is helping us. And it's because of this work of the Spirit that we now have hope for the trials and the afflictions that we face. We do indeed encounter many trials and afflictions. We saw recently that we all must pass through the waters and walk in the midst of fires on our way to heaven. Many are the afflictions of the righteous. Perhaps some of us are at the very beginning of some trial in our lives. And we're looking ahead and thinking, how am I ever going to get through this? How is this going to go? Others of us are perhaps well into some trial, a trial that's been going on for months, for years, for decades even. And during that whole span of time, there have been the good days and the bad days. And we wonder, how many more bad days am I going to have to experience? I'm all out of gas. I have no strength left. I can't go another day if this continues. And thus it can be, we grow discouraged. We become dismayed in light of the trials that we face. But now this gives us hope. Hope because we have the Spirit. The Spirit of Christ Himself who comes and lives and dwells within us. He will surely bring us through the fires and the waters, for He's with us in the midst of those fires and waters. He will strengthen us, help us, and cause us to stand because we're held by His gracious, omnipotent hand. And He will even use the very trials we face to further His work of sanctifying us. So the very trials that we endure serve a good purpose in our hearts and lives. That gives us hope. Hope for tomorrow. When we return to normal life, when we go back to whatever it is that we are facing. Hope for years to come, knowing that the Spirit is ever with us. That's the work of the Spirit. Broadly, He takes all the blessings of salvation and applies them to us. He makes us partakers of Christ. And then two specifics is He sanctifies us and He comforts us. And now to add to our hope, we consider how the Spirit does all of this. That is how He goes about this work. On the one hand, the Spirit does all this powerfully. Powerfully. Like the wind. And that, we say that in light of that first sign that accompanied the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. That sound as of a mighty rushing wind that points us to the work of the Holy Spirit. For wind is this invisible power. It's invisible. No one here has ever seen the wind itself, but yet we do clearly see the effects of the wind. On a windy day, we can see the trees and the branches blowing, swaying in the wind. We can see the leaves being moved along the ground. We know it's windy. We can't see the wind itself, but yet we see the effects of the wind, and sometimes that wind is quite powerful. The winds of a hurricane or a tornado has the power to knock over an entire building. Well, all of that is but a picture of the work of the Spirit of Christ. He works invisibly. We cannot see Him. There's no little chamber in our hearts where if you open the door, there He is. But yet we know He's there. Because we see the effects of His work. We see the fruits of His work. We see it in a man like Simon Peter. Look at the effects of the Spirit on Peter at Pentecost and the boldness with which he's preaching. Look at the thousands who were brought to faith in one day. That's evidence of the Spirit. moving men. And all of that points to the power of the Spirit. Yes, His work is mysterious. We cannot understand it, but it's also powerful. There's nothing too hard for Him. So that, first of all, characterizes His work, how He goes about this work. He goes about it powerfully. On the other hand, He does this work eternally. That is, He never stops this work. And the Catechism notes that at the very end of the answer, that He may comfort me and abide with me forever. And again, this is drawing from Scripture. The end of John 14, verse 16, we read that we'll be given another Comforter, that He may abide with you forever. The Holy Spirit never quits on us, but He always continues His work. He's not like us when we go about our work. No doubt every one of us here has started some project with a certain level of zeal and excitement and energy for that work. But then, over time, that zeal, excitement, energy begin to fade. We lose interest in the work. We become weary in the work. And so much so, this can be the case that perhaps there are certain projects that we start that we never even bring them to completion. But none of that could be said about the Holy Spirit. His energy, His zeal never fades. He never takes up a work and then decides, I'm not really interested in this anymore. I'm going to set this project aside and I'm going to go find something else. But instead, He always brings His work to its completion. He never quits. Nor is He ever called away. He's not like a minister in that respect. It was less than 2 years ago that this congregation experienced having a minister called away to some other work when Reverend Huizenga was called to be a professor at the seminary. And there was a period, even if it was not that long, there was a period in which we were without a minister. We were vacant for a time. Well, that doesn't happen with the Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ is never going to call Him away from you, child of God. There's not going to be this period of vacancy that we have to get through when we don't have the Spirit living and dwelling within our hearts. Because He lives and abides with us forever. He continues His work. And now the fact that He does His work powerfully, and the fact that He does His work eternally, helps us in applying this, the two main applications that we've been making. On the one hand, this underscores the wonder of this gift that we've been given. Not only do we have Jesus Christ given to us, but now also the Spirit of Christ. And not only is the Spirit Himself a gift to us, but the work of the Spirit is to take the very gifts of salvation and to take them and to bestow them upon us. He applies them to us so that the gift Himself is a giver of gifts. And He does this work powerfully and eternally. And that only adds to the wonderful gift that we have in that the Spirit of Christ now lives and dwells within us. This also not only underscores the wonder of the gift, it also strengthens our hope. Our hope. Because He's not going to quit on us. Yes, we may grieve Him when we persist in some sin so that He withdraws for a time, but there's no stopping His work. There's no putting the brakes on His work. He is Almighty God. Having begun a good work in us, He will bring it to its completion. And thus we have hope. Hope in our battle against sin. Hope for the trials of life. Hope because of this gift given to Jesus Christ at His ascension and now given to us on the basis of Christ's saving work. What a gift, beloved. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank Thee for the gift, not only of Thy beloved Son, Jesus Christ, but now also the Spirit of Christ, who lives and dwells within us, strengthening us and comforting us and sanctifying us. Father, fill our hearts with hope this morning. And be pleased to continue Thy work in our hearts in and through the Spirit. Hear this prayer for Christ's sake. Amen.